beyond compare. I want to be there when the crowned King of Kings. I want to be there when the court of heaven rings, with the happy song the angel chorus sings. I want to be there when we crown Him King of Kings. Only those who put their trust in Jesus, trust the work of Calvary, will behold the crowning day in heaven, day of final victory. I want to be there when we crown Him King of Kings. I want to be there when the court of heaven rings, with the happy song the angel chorus sings. I want to be there when we crown Him King of Kings. I want to be there when we crown Him King of Kings.
All right, are you comfortable? John 17. Probably, we're not used to not having a special. We should have thought out that out ahead of time. Ladies group's going to practice right after service. I'll try to remember to announce that again. We're in our series in John 13 through 17. We're into John 17 now, so we're winding this down. Some things, we kind of running this in conjunction with our Rekindle the Flame. There's a lot of things in here that we need to remember about our Lord and keep true in our life. And so tonight we're in chapter 17. We're not going to read the whole chapter. We're just going to read the first five verses or so. So in verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I've been doing this long enough that sometimes, you know, I can whip a sermon out and preach it pretty quick, because once you do anything long enough, you can kind of do that. And then sometimes there are passages or subjects that are not so much that way. And I spent most of this week with my mind feeling like it was bent into a pretzel, trying to get it around the subject of what Jesus talks about in these first five verses. And, you know, if you're going to teach it or preach it, you kind of need to understand it. You know, whether you're preaching or whether you're, like some of you, teaching a Sunday school lesson, if you're going to preach or teach anything, you've got to study it to the point that you understand it. Can't preach or teach that which you don't understand. And then secondly, you've got to preach it or study it to the point that you can teach it, which is really two different things. And then thirdly, you've got to study to the point that you can teach it to people who haven't studied it all week in such a way that they can understand it, at least to some degree. Now, sometimes that's not all your fault, but they can understand it to some degree. Because if, you know, it doesn't matter how much you've studied something or how eloquent you are, if people don't understand it, then there hasn't been any preaching or teaching taking place. And so you have to do both of those. And sometimes in doing that, if you're like me, those of you who teach Sunday school or do some preaching, there are sometimes there are passages where I've just got to get up from the desk and walk away and go, Lord, I got to have some help because I am just not getting this. The dots are not connecting, and there's no way I can teach this till I understand it. Because there are some subjects that are pretty weighty. What's great about studying your Bible is that once that finally clicks and you get it, you think, man, that's great once it clicks. But sometimes it takes a while to get all the pieces to connect. And so I said all that to say this, I need you to stay in the room tonight, all right, and pay attention and listen, because if you don't stay focused tonight, now how easy it is to get unfocused. If you don't stay focused tonight, I'm liable to lose you tonight on what we're going to talk about. I think it's a great subject tonight, and so we're going to see if we can't plow through it, and hopefully by the time we're done, you will understand it, and some preaching will have taken place, amen, some teaching. Here's our thought for the evening, the actual Lord's Prayer, semicolon, the punctuation mark, not the word. The actual Lord, that was a joke. The actual Lord's Prayer, semicolon, a prayer for glory. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask His help this evening because we're going to need it. Amen. Brother Pena, why don't you lead some prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Since the Bible is the very written words of God, there's not a paragraph or a verse or a chapter or a book that's not important. They all have significance in their own right. But we also know, having said that, that there are certain passages and certain chapters that have special significance. There are verses that mean a great deal to us and stand out in the Word of God, though they're all important. John 17 is absolutely one of those passages that stands out above so many others. One writer said this, that if the book of John was a mountain range, John 17 would be the highest point in the entire book, because it is an extremely important passage. It isn't just significant in the book of John, it's significant really in the entire Bible because of the subject and what it is about. Now, in Matthew chapter 16, where we have already been, Jesus, the disciples came to Jesus and they asked them to teach them to pray. And in doing so, Jesus gave an illustration of prayer, "Our Father which art in heaven." And He gave them this illustration, and this illustration was designed to teach them what prayer should look like, how it should be structured, the things that proper prayer should contain. All of that is Matthew chapter 6. And you know tonight that people oftentimes wrongly take that passage, which they refer to as the Lord's Prayer, and when in reality it certainly wasn't His prayer, it was an illustration of prayer that He used in His lesson. And they take that and memorize it and quote it and recite it in times of trouble or when they think they're praying, or even sometimes for their meals as well. And we know tonight that the Lord never gave any form prayer. He never established a form prayer in the Word of God. He never gave a prayer or words that were meant to be memorized and then roguely recited and that somehow be prayer. That's not what God intended whatsoever. Prayer is not a religious ritual. Something that we recite that we don't really understand or that was written by someone else, that's not what prayer is. Prayer is an intimate conversation with our God. It's an opportunity to talk with Him one-on-one, an opportunity or a blessing that was made possible by the grace of God and by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Prayer is a conversation. It's an intimate conversation with our God. "Our Father which art in heaven," recited mindlessly, is not conversation. All right, conversation is when we pour our heart out unto God and speak to Him one-on-one. Now, what makes John 17 significant is that if there is any chapter in all the Bible that we could classify truly as the Lord's Prayer, it is John 17. Because that's exactly what John 17 is. It is the Lord praying. So if there's any passage we're going to call that, it should be this passage. This is not a teaching session in John 17 or an opportunity to teach. This is the Lord talking intimately with the Father. He's doing it in the presence of the disciples, but this is Jesus praying aloud, if you will, in front of the disciples. This is the longest recorded prayer of Jesus in all of the Word of God. It's not the longest prayer that Jesus ever prayed, because Luke chapter 6 tells us that there was at least a time or two when Jesus spent the entire night in prayer. So we know there were times when He prayed longer, but this is the longest recorded prayer in all the Bible, by far the longest recorded prayer. Now, what makes this prayer even more important is just not how long He prayed, but when He prayed it. Now, if you've been with us, you know that in John 13, Jesus gave the Lord's Supper, the Passover, and in which He transformed into the Lord's Supper. Then in John 14 through 16, after the supper was over, He took this time in the upper room where He taught the disciples. This is the last serious, intimate teaching opportunity that Jesus had with the 12. And He taught them there in the upper room before His crucifixion. When that's over in John 18, Jesus will escort them to the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's there in the Garden of Gethsemane that He will take them there, ask them to pray. He will go deeper into the garden where He can pray by Himself. It's there that he pours his heart out into the Father as he faces the cross, sweats those great drops of blood, and makes that statement about, Lord, if it be possible, let this pass from me, but nevertheless thy will be done. And it was there in agony in John 18 that Jesus prayed there by himself. Now in John 17, and Jesus' prayer that we find recorded here, it took place at the end of the teaching session, but before they left to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus would pray by himself. The prayer in the garden, as I said, it was different in the sense that he prayed alone, and we know very little of what he said in the garden. We've got a couple snippets, but we really don't know what all took place in the garden where he prayed. John 17, however, was an open prayer, one that he prayed before the disciples. And of course, the reason he prayed it before the disciples is because he wanted them to hear it. There was information in here that he wanted them to know and things that he wanted them to hear. Not so that they could memorize it, not so that they could recite it, but so they could understand it and apply it, maybe be a blessing to their life and help to them as they heard how their Lord prayed for them. And while he prayed in the garden, or while the prayer in the garden was focused on what he was about to do, what had to be done on Calvary, the prayer in John 17 is focused on what was in his heart before he faces the cross. And what was on his heart or in his heart was the disciples and us. And so in John 17, he prays that way. Now, if we look at the entire chapter in John 17, his prayer is broken down into three major sections. Verses 1 through 5 of John 17 is Jesus' prayer for himself and for the Father. This makes up the shortest of the three sections, which I find kind of interesting, that the shortest of all his requests was for himself. But in John 17, 1 through 5, he prays again for himself and for the Father. Then the second section is chapter 17, verses 6 through 19. And it's here that Jesus prayed for the disciples who were present. If you notice in verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept my word. And he goes on through verse 19, praying for the 11 technically at this point, and he prayed for them as he was about to depart. I've often wondered what it'd be like to have been there in John 17 and to hear our Lord physically pray for you. Wouldn't that have been something to have been there and hear Jesus physically praying for you? And now we know that he intercedes for us before the Father on the throne, but I've never heard him do that. But it would have been something to have been there and heard Jesus pray specifically for you. And of course, that's what he did, again, in verses 6 through 19. Then thirdly, the third section is verses 20 through 26, and this is where Jesus did indeed pray for us, because he prayed for those who would believe on him in the future. If you notice in verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And if you're saved tonight, you have believed on him through their word. And so while we've never heard Jesus physically pray for us, if you want to hear Jesus pray for you, read verses 20 through 26, because that's exactly what's taking place. He's praying for you. Though you have not yet been born, you are one of those who, through the words of the disciples, would hear the truth and get saved and become one of his. And so Jesus prays for us there as well in verses, again, 20 through 26 or so. Now, there's far too much in John chapter 17 to cover the entire chapter in one night. So what we're going to do tonight is focus on the first five verses where Jesus prays for the Father and for himself. And his prayer for himself and for the Father was about one particular subject. And if you read verses 1 through 5, it's not hard to figure out that the key thought or the key request in his prayer in verses 1 through 5 is glory. And he prays for glory and about glory. And so that's the reason why it's going to take a little bit to unpack this so that we can understand, because that's a pretty deep subject. We start talking about the glory of God and glory in relationship to God. So let's look at a couple things tonight. Since the key word is glory in verses 1 through 5, we have no hope of unpacking that, of understanding that, and understanding what Jesus says until we understand what glory is or what glory refers to. Now, that may sound easy enough, but most people can't explain exactly what glory is. Now, don't do it tonight, but if I were to go around the room and say, stand up and tell me what the word glory refers to. What do we mean when we talk about the glory of God, or when we talk about giving God glory? Just exactly what does that refer to? We think of that simply as praise, or maybe saying something good about God or uplifting God in some way. That's certainly connected to glory, but that's not the fullness of what glory is. And so if we're going to understand it and understand what Jesus is talking about, we've got to know what the word glory refers to. And that's even complicated more in this passage by the fact that Jesus, in those first five verses, prays for two kinds of glory. Or he prays for glory in two different ways. If you'll notice just quickly, and we'll get back into it later. First, there's a prayer for a present or earthly glory that Jesus prayed for. In verse 1, it says, "These words spake Jesus when he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." And then in verse 4, it says, I have glorified thee on the earth. And so there was a glory that Jesus prayed for that he possessed at this moment. A glory, the incarnation simply means enfleshment. That's when Jesus came to this earth and took upon himself flesh. So in the incarnation, Jesus possessed a certain kind of glory. And that's the glory that he prays about in verse 1 and verse 4. But then there's also a second kind of glory that's present in his prayer, and that's in verse 5, where he says this, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory," now notice, "which I had with thee before the world was." This is stepped up. This is a different kind of glory. This is what we might refer to as a heavenly glory. There was an earthly glory, 1 and 4, and there's more what we might refer to as a heavenly glory. Jesus possessed the earthly glory, during the incarnation. And since in verse 5, Jesus is praying now for the restoration of this second glory, we could assume or imply from that Jesus didn't possess that, at least not in its fullness, while he was walking on the earth. You with me so far? So there's this earthly glory that he possessed, but in verse 5, there's this glory that he was praying for, that it might be restored to him, that he might have it again, that he might possess it again or manifest it again, or at least in its fullness. Now again, these two kinds of glory, now stay with me, the fact there are two kinds of glory here, an earthly and a heavenly, for the lack of a better term, since there's two kinds of glory, that implies some things about glory as it applies or is connected to our Lord. First of all, number one, the Son of God possessed a certain kind of glory which he shared with the Father before his incarnation. Now, verse 5, it says that, does it not? "Glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." So there's a glory that God the Son and God the Father shared, and they shared it before the incarnation, before he came to this earth, and they've shared it from eternity past, as far back as you go, they've shared this particular glory before the world was. So there was this glory that they possessed, this glory of verse 5. "Before God the Father sent forth the Son made of a woman, Jesus and the Father shared a glory before the worlds were ever formed, from eternity past." Then secondly, also implied in all that, is that this glory of chapter 17, verse 5, is unique to God alone. You know, a man can possess a certain kind of glory, and we can give glory to God the Father and to glory to God the Son, but there's a unique glory that only God possesses that is unique to him and the Son, and I guess we could say also to the Holy Spirit as well. Look, if you will, in Psalm chapter 29. Psalm 29. Jesus is praying here concerning glory. The only way to understand that is to understand what glory is. We need to see that Jesus is referring to two kinds of glory, an earthly glory and a heavenly glory. That heavenly glory he shared with the Father before the world ever was. And that glory is unique to God himself. No man can glory like this. In Psalm 29, look in verse 9. It says, "The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calf and discovereth the forest. And in his temple doth everyone speak of..." What's the next word, please? His, of his glory. Everyone speaks of his glory. Look in Psalm 96, if you will, over a few chapters. Psalm 96, verse 1. Psalm 96 and verse 1. "Sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great, and greatly too to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come unto his courts." And so there's this glory that belongs to God, that is uniquely his. He doesn't share it with the gods of this earth because they are but idols. There's only one God of glory, and that is the true God of heaven, the creator of all that is. In Psalm 148, look there if you will, Psalm 148. Psalm 148. Psalm 148, verse 13. It says, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent, and his glory is above the earth and heaven." I think the word alone applies not only to his name, but also to his glory. His glory is excellent. It is above the heavens and the earth. That's not referring to altitude. It's referring, of course, to significance. There's no one who possesses glory like God does. Amen. So there's this unique glory that's his. One more verse over in the New Testament, the book of Jude. Look there if you will. Jude. Chapter 1, of course, Jude. 1 and verse 24. Jude 24. "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." One day we will be in the presence of this glory that is uniquely God's and doesn't belong to anyone else. So there's this unique glory that only he and God share. With me so far? The third thing that we see from this statement or idea is that since he's seeking this unique glory to be restored, in John 17:5, he prays, "Oh Lord, restore that glory. Let me glory with you again as we did before the world was founded." Since he's seeking this unique glory to be restored in 17:5, this means that he didn't possess this glory during his incarnation, or at least not in its fullness, because he wouldn't be seeking its restoration if he possessed it in its fullness. Now, that should make sense to us, and it should be obvious to us that that's true. Jesus did not possess the glory while he walked on this earth that he possessed, say, on top of Mount Sinai or in other places. And so he's seeking this restoration of this glory. When God the Father, y'all with me? Amen. To me, this is the good part. When God the Father sent forth his Son made of a woman, the Son, Jesus, voluntarily left behind this unique glory that he and God the Father alone shared from eternity past. You know, when we think of what Jesus gave for our salvation, we think of the cross. That's certainly a significant part of the focus of what he gave for us. But Jesus began sacrificing for your salvation the moment he stepped off of heaven's portals and came to this earth to die for you. He voluntarily surrendered the glory that he shared with God the Father from the creation of the world, or before the world was ever formed. He gave it up, voluntarily surrendered it. Now we see little snatches of it during his life. We get little glimpses of it during his life. In John chapter 2 and verse 11, when Jesus turned the water into wine, it says that he did so that the disciples might see his glory. They got a hint that there was far more to him than there appeared in the incarnation, that he was God. And we see some of that from time to time, where it says Jesus needed that no man should testify of what was in man, because he knew it, what was in man. And there was times when Jesus did things and miracles and other things in which it manifested some of that glory, but he certainly did not possess it in its fullness. Would you agree with me so far? Jesus, again in 17:5, is praying for the restoration of that. He voluntarily set it aside because of Hebrews 2. Look there if you will, Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Hebrews 2, verse 14, it says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood," that's you and I, "he also himself took part of the same." He became flesh and blood. "That through death he might destroy him," that is the devil, that had power of death, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on himself the nature of angels," there might have been some glory in that, "but he took on him the seed of Abraham." He took upon himself human flesh, of which there is no glory. Then he says this, he says, verse 17, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that's us, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. Why did he do this? Why did he undergo the incarnation? Why did he take upon himself not the flesh or the image of angels, but of us, so that he might be the propitiation or the reconciliation for our sins? For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor to draw those that are tempted. And so the reason why he gave up voluntarily at least the fullness of this glory for a time was so that he might bring reconciliation to you and I. Amen that. He gave up that glory so that he might become our Savior. Left it aside, stepped out of it, that we might be saved through him. So in order to be our Savior, but not just our Savior, to be our high priest who is tempted on all points like we are, who was touched with the feelings of our infirmities, yet without sin, he had to share in our life. And to do that, he had to voluntarily set aside the glory that he shared with the Father so that he might share our life and our existence. He voluntarily laid aside the glory that he had shared with the Father from eternity past. And when we think of what he gave for us to save us, as I said earlier, our minds go to the cross. But he began sacrificing the moment he left glory. The moment he left heaven. For him to even come and take upon himself flesh, he had to first unwrap himself of the glory that he shared with the Father. And in some sense, like a garment, lay it aside until he had finished the mission that the Father was sending him on, which was to save you. We get a glimpse of that glory again in Revelation 4. Turn over there. Here's the hard part. I don't think you and I can truly grasp the glory that Jesus voluntarily laid aside for you and for me. We see glimpses of it again. We get pictures of it in Revelation 4. It's certainly one of those passages. If you're familiar with how the book of Revelation works, Revelation 4 is the rapture, covers the rapture of the saints. It says in verse 1, after this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was that word of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must come hereafter. And in the timeline of Revelation, this is the rapture. And so he's raptured, if you will, up to heaven. And once he's there, he sees some things. And God gave him a glimpse of the glory of the Father and a glimpse of the glory of the Son. In Revelation 4, verse 2, and immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. It says, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in the sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. Upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices. This is the glory of God. It says, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And there was in the midst of the throne, round about of the throne, 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like unto a lion, and the second as unto a calf. Verse 8, and the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about them, and they were full of eyes within. And they rested not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And so we get some understanding, at least as best we can get our minds around, of the glory that God the Son and God the Father shared before the incarnation. So when we talk about laying aside his glory, I would submit tonight that we really have a hard time of having any concept of what it is that Jesus took off, if you will, and temporarily laid aside so that he might save you and I. When we read and meditate on the glory, if we really read and meditate on the glory that Jesus gave up to die for us, that glory that he shared with the Father, that glory that we really have a hard time even beginning to grasp, It ought to make us ashamed when we see what petty things some of God's people will not give up for their Savior. When we see how petty we sometimes behave in relationship with our Savior. When we see how little our service is, or how we restrict ourselves in serving Him. How we get so caught up in our own self and our own life and our own stuff. That we get so focused on our problems and our woes and our things that we won't serve God in the glory that He deserves. And when we see what He gave up for me, not just on the cross, but before He ever became one of us, it makes me look at myself and think to myself, I've given up nothing compared to what He has given up. It ought to make us ashamed. We fail to surrender to some standard as if God's asked us to give our lives. We fail to surrender to God's call on our life out of fear that we can't do it, or what it will cost us, or what we'll have to go through, without thought of what Jesus set aside for us. We have to be ashamed when we talk of things in light of what He gave up, not only willingly, but joyfully, as if we're giving up anything for Him. He gave His life, but even beyond that, He gave His glory so that you and I might be saved. And yet we so oftentimes are so unwilling to give up so little. What a shame when our glory is so great that we can't lay it aside for His. We see it vividly laid aside in many places in the Word of God. Matthew chapter 27, turn there if you will. Matthew 27. We see where Jesus laid it aside so vividly so many times. Matthew chapter 27. Look, if you will, in verse 37. There's no place He laid it aside more than on Calvary. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 37. And they said over His head, this accusation written. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now think of what we've discussed. And man puts a plaque over Jesus in mockery, claiming that He is the King, giving to Him false glory. And then it says in verse 38, then there were two thieves crucified with Him, the one on the right and the other on the left, and they that passed by reviled Him, wagging their heads. And it says, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God. Come down from the cross. Likewise also chief priests, mocking Him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, Himself He cannot save. If He be the King of Israel, let Him come down from the cross, and we will believe Him. He trusted in God. Let Him deliver Him now if He will have Him. For He said, I am the Son of God. That's quite a statement when you think about the glory that Jesus set aside to save us. How we as a race survived the cross is beyond me. When you think of the glory that He set aside. Can you imagine standing at the foot of the cross and mocking the King of glory? Saying, if You are indeed God, come down off the cross. It's a good thing we weren't God. Because we would have come down off the cross, and there wouldn't have been anything left. Because I would have been like, I'll show you some glory. Oh, come on, you would too. But it just goes to prove what He set aside that He might save us. If you want to know the glory that Jesus set aside, read Isaiah 53. When it says He was reviled and rejected of men and smitten, and we esteemed Him as nothing. When He set aside so much glory that we might be saved. Then the fourth thing we see in this is not just that He set this glory aside, but then the fourth thing we see about this glory that Jesus prayed about was that His mission would soon be complete. And He would soon have perfectly fulfilled the Father's will. And now He longed to go home to the Godhead, where He would be restored to that shared glory in verse 5. Jesus longed to be with the Father again. To be back in the glory of the Father and the glory of the Godhead where He belonged. And so in verse 5, Jesus prayed for that glory. With me? Amen. So, what was the glory that Jesus spoke of? He longed for it. He desired it. He laid it aside. He possessed some in His earthly life. So what is this glory that Jesus spoke of? What does it mean to have glory? What do we mean when we say God was possessed glory? What does that mean? Well, the word glory is used of God in several ways in our Bible, but it almost always comes from the very same root. The Greek word from which we get our English word glory originally meant simply to have an opinion. It's what the word glory, or the Greek word from which we get the word glory, originally meant. The word comes from the Greek word doxa, which originally simply meant to have an opinion. And the word doxa, the Greek word, still shows up in our English language all the time, related to the idea of an opinion. For example, we use the word orthodox, which means to have a right opinion about something. We also use the word, you and I probably don't use it much, but there's the English word heterodox, which means to have opinion not widely accepted. Then we also use the word from time to time, paradox, which means to possess a confusing opinion. And so we still use the word in the English language, but it's always connected to the idea of word, the idea of the word, or the idea, this thing is still affecting me, this thing called this an opinion. Could be all the medication I'm still on. It could be it too. In time, the Greek word doxa came to be used not just of an opinion, but it also came to be used, or only came to used, singularly came to be used, of having a right opinion or a good opinion of something. So it just meant an opinion. Then over time, words change in time. So over time, it came to be used solely of possessing a good opinion of something, especially about someone. This is when the Bible began to pick it up, when it meant to have a good opinion. And this is where the word began to mean, in reference to God, it meant to hold God in a preeminently high opinion. Yes. Doxa is used of God, meaning to hold him in tremendous opinion, preeminent opinion, have a greater opinion of him than anyone else. And this is why we begin to connect the words praise to glory, and honor to glory, and worthiness to glory. Because they all speak of how worthy he is to be thought of in a preeminent opinion. To see God as high and lifted up above all others, worthy of praise and worthy of honor above all others. As Revelation says, that before the other gods, there are no gods, because he is the God of glory. And when Jesus spoke of glorifying the Father before men in his prayer, he was referring to demonstrating his high opinion of the Father. And he did that through obedience and fulfilling the Father's will, living a life that made people think highly of the Father. Again, that's the idea of what the word glory is. So to give God glory is to hold an opinion of him above all others. To give God glory is to see him as preeminently good, preeminently righteous, preeminently just, preeminently holy, preeminently pure. It's to see God as he is. It's to regard him for who he is, high and lifted up, far above us and all other beings. Amen. He is God Almighty. So to hold God in glory, or to give him glory, is to hold him up in an unbelievably high opinion. Now in Revelation 5, flip back over there if you will. Everybody still with me? Yes. Revelation 5. If we're going to give God glory, we've got to understand what it is. It's to hold God in an opinion high above all others, to regard him for who he is. Preeminently righteous and just and holy and good and pure and loving and compassionate and gracious. We see it in the song sung in heaven in Revelation 5, verse 11. John said, "As behold, I heard of the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." That's quite a choir. "Saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen,'" which simply means that's right, I agree. "And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." That is the definition of glory. Thou art worthy, O God, to receive glory and honor and praise. It's to recognize him to have such a preeminent opinion that we understand that he is worthy. How can we ever tell such a God no? How can there be anything in our life that God's not worthy of? Because he is worthy of all things. Whatever he asks of us, he is worthy. Whatever he asks us to give up, he is worthy. Whatever he asks us to do, he is worthy. If you want to know what glory is, it's to recognize him as preeminently worthy of all things. And we see that coming out in the song. Revelation chapter 5. We hear a lot of people talking today about giving God glory. We hear a lot of people talk about glorifying God in the culture, the church culture that we're in. And there's nothing close to glory going on in much of that. But we don't hold that preeminently high opinion of God in our culture, in our church culture. We see God as just like us. We teach the world He's just like us. We worship Him with the world's music. We come to church looking like the world. We come to church trying to promote the church and get people in church using business and worldly tactics just like the world uses. There's nothing different in the church culture than the world that's around us. It's not just holding an opinion. I think we could say this of our church culture. There's not a preeminently high opinion of who God is and of what God is. He's not the God of Revelation 5 and the God of Revelation 4. And we see the culture in which Jesus is not held up preeminently high above us. He is not one of us. He's different than us. He's high and lifted up. But it's not just holding a high opinion of God that gives Him glory. It's living it out that gives God glory. That's where real glory lies. When you and I live out that preeminently high opinion we have of God. You know, I've said it before, that the way we live demonstrates our true opinion of who God is. If you want to know somebody's opinion of who God is, look at the way they live. Look at the way they attend church. Look at what they allow in their home. Look at how they act. Look at how they dress. Look at what they think is funny. Look at the entertainment they enjoy. If you want to know what someone's real opinion is, don't tell me how much you love Jesus. Show me how much you love Jesus. Because how much you love Him is demonstrated. Your real opinion of Him is demonstrated in how you live. That's true in marriage, is it not? Don't tell me how much you love me as my spouse. Demonstrate it. It's what we want, isn't it? We want them to live it out. And the same thing's true when it comes to God. Our opinion of Him comes out in how we live. And when you have people whose biggest concern is what they don't have to do, when some people's biggest concern is all these standards and rules and issues and stuff that they argue and fuss about, that demonstrates their opinion of the worthiness of God. So giving God glory is more than just intellectually understanding that God is preeminently high. It's living as if He is who He is. And regardless of how many times we say glory to God, and regardless of how many times we sing to God be the glory, or talk of how we want Him to be glorified, the truth is that we live out our true opinion of who He is. God's not necessarily glorified when we all get together and sing to God be the glory. Well, that's a great song, and I hope we mean it. If we do, then there's glory in that. But where the real glory lies is how you and I lived out our understanding of His glory during that week. Amen. How preeminent He was in our decisions and our choices and our lifestyle and the way we live. That's where God gets real glory, when His people live the opinion that they have of Him, which is supposed to be high and lifted up. Amen? You with me? Amen. So far? For this reason, the truest form of glorifying God is not a song service. The truest form of glorifying God is living a life of obedience to His word. Amen. To His will, a life of separation from this world unto God. In doing so, we truly demonstrate our opinion of Him. When that opinion is right, that's glory. Now, there are two ways in which the word glory, this high opinion of God, is used in our Bible. We'll be about done. Two ways in which it's used in our Bible. One of those is an outward glory. God has a certain outward glory. And sometimes the word is used that way. This is what the Jews oftentimes refer to as the Shekinah glory of God. That refers to an outward glory associated with the presence of God. Wherever God was present, there was a certain glory that accompanied that presence. The Jews termed that the Shekinah glory of God because it was connected to His presence. We won't get into all of that, but they refer to it as the Shekinah glory, the outward glory of God associated with His presence. Look in the book of Exodus, if you will, Exodus 24. You're familiar with this glory, Exodus 24. This referred to the outward display of the glory of God that signified that God is present. In Exodus chapter 24, look in verse 15. It said, "And Moses went up on the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And the what? Help me out. The glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud, out of the midst of his glory. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud." You don't look as amazed about that as I am. The Shekinah glory of God is on fire on top of this mountain. And God calls out of the midst of the glory and says, "Come here, Moses." Moses went into the cloud, into the midst of his glory. I will remind you that at one point, he finally had spent so much time in the presence of God's Shekinah glory that his own face began to shine so much so that it scared the people to death. And it goes on to say, in Exodus 24, verse 15, you got me off on that, now I'm lost where I was. Verse 15, "And Moses went up to the mountain, the cloud covered it, the glory of the Lord abode there. The seventh day he called for him." And verse 17, "And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud, and he got him up unto the mount. And Moses was in the mount, in the glory, in the presence of the Shekinah glory of God for 40 days and for 40 nights. This is that outward glory. Exodus 40, turn over there if you will. Exodus 40. In Exodus 40, look in verse 34. Exodus 40 and verse 34. This was after the tabernacle was completed. And it says, "And then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This time, however, Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of God filled the tabernacle." The Shekinah glory of God was so present, so thick, that Moses himself could not enter in now. It says, "And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went on their journeys. And if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and the fire upon it was by night, and the sight of the house of Israel throughout their journeys." The Shekinah glory of God journeyed with them wherever they went. In 2 Chronicles, turn there if you will. 2 Chronicles. Got to run a few verses here and we'll be done. 2 Chronicles 5. 2 Chronicles 5, verse 13. This is after the completion of the temple. 2 Chronicles 5, 13. "And it came to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and the cymbals, and the instruments of music, and praised the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever,' that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God." This is the Shekinah glory of God, the outward manifestation of his glory, that so terrified the nation of Israel many times. Over in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 9, this glory was primarily meant for the nation of Israel, for their benefit. Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 9, Paul, in speaking about the benefits to the nation of Israel, said this in Romans 9 verse 1, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish myself were accursed for Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites." And to the Israelites, to the Israelite nation, he says, "pertains the adoption and the what? The glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises." He says this Shekinah glory was the particular blessing to the nation of Israel. I don't know if you know this or not, but not everybody on earth has experienced the Shekinah glory of God filling the tabernacle. Right. It was given as a particular gift by the grace of God to the nation of Israel that they might experience his Shekinah, his outward glory. Now, there are some people in the New Testament who saw it. In Acts chapter 7, you don't have to turn there for the sake of time. In Acts chapter 7 is where Stephen is being stoned to death. It says as he's being stoned, he looked up into heaven and saw Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of God. And the Bible says specifically that he saw his glory. That'll encourage you at the moment of your death to see the outward, the Shekinah glory of God. So some people experienced it. Stephen did. A handful of others did as well. This is the same glory that God used to authenticate the Son. And in 2 Peter, look over there if you will. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1 verse 16. 2 Peter 1 verse 16. Says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and what? Glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory and said, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" He says, we know Jesus was who he said he was because God the Father spoke from his excellent glory and declared, "This is my Son." And it was the same glory that God the Father used to authenticate the Son. This is the glory of God as he abode above the mercy seat in the tabernacle. This is the glory of God as he abode upon Mount Sinai and led Israel by a pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke. This is the glory that only the high priest dared enter into. And then only one time a year and never ever without blood, that their sins might be forgiven. This is the glory, as I mentioned earlier, that caused Moses' face to radiate and made him one of the few men to ever spend any significant time in the Shekinah glory of God and in his presence. This is the same glory we saw when God put him in the cleft of the rock and passed by and allowed Moses to see the hinder parts of his glory. Because he said, if I show you much more, you'll die. Why did Jesus lay aside his Shekinah glory? Well, in part because it would have killed us all. He couldn't have come in the fullness of his glory. We could not have handled it in our present vile bodies. We couldn't have dealt with his glory. Now here's where it gets really good. That glory that those of us, this is the same glory that those of us who are saved will suddenly one day experience if we are alive at his return. In Titus chapter 2. This is one reason why it would be good to be alive when he comes back. Because we'll get to experience his glory suddenly. Now the only advantage of going earlier is you'll already be experiencing his glory. But to suddenly hear the sound of the trumpet and see Jesus descend and experience his glory in the twinkling of an eye. Amen. That'd be something to behold. In Titus chapter 2 verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Everybody has an opportunity to be saved. "Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world." Why? Well, in part because we're looking for his return, but because he's worthy. And it says in verse 13, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." They are one and the same. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he is going to appear in a glorious appearing. I don't know, I can't prove it, but I think it'll make the smoke on top Mount Sinai look as nothing when Jesus descends from heaven in the fullness of his glory. And we will see him, if we're saved, as he is. What's that mean? In the fullness of his glory when he returns. We'll not only see it, this part I don't understand. I don't care how much time I spent studying it. We'll not only see it, but we're going to undergo a change that will allow us to dwell in the glory of his presence for all of eternity. Amen. Because we couldn't dwell in it now. That's right. Look, if you will, in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Verse 20, Philippians 3 and verse 20. It says, "For our conversation is in heaven." That's where our life is. "From whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it might be fashioned like unto, now watch, his what?
Glorious
body. That it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. Not only are we going to see him in the fullness of his glory, but he's going to give us a new body fashioned after his glory. You say, what's that mean? Man, I wish I knew. All I know is this, that it must be about giving us a body in which we can stand in the presence of his glory. Because the only man that I know that's really ever done that was Moses. By this special dispensation of God. And every once in a while a high priest, but never without blood. We're going to dwell throughout all of eternity in the Shekinah glory of Almighty God as he is. And God's going to give us a new body to be able to do that. That we might be able to stand in his presence. Now, with all that in mind, I said all that to say this. This is the glory that Jesus laid aside when he came to be the sacrifice of our sin. That Shekinah glory. And in verse 5 of John 17 in our text, this is what Jesus is praying to be restored. God, I have fulfilled thy will. I'm about to complete my mission on the cross. Salvation is available to man, or soon will be, through my shed blood. Now restore unto me thy presence and thy glory as we shared from the foundation of the world. Before that, eternity past. He desired to be restored to the glory that he so richly deserves. Because of his grace and mercy. He would soon once again pick up that which he had laid aside when he returned to heaven. And even now, tonight, he's seated on the right hand of God the Father in heaven, exalted above every name. As we speak tonight, he is back in, has picked up, hath clothed himself once again with the glory that he so richly deserves. It's a shame when we think of what goes on so much today for praise and worship in our time. You think about the true glory of Almighty God. And I know that one day I will see him in his glory. Amen. You say, well, how do you know that for sure? Well, one, because I'm saved. But secondly, because Jesus prayed that I would. In John 17, look in verse 24, when he gets down to praying for us at the end of his prayer. Verse 24 of John 17, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me that where I am. Now notice that they may behold my what?
Glory.
Which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Jesus prayed for you and I that we would one day get to see his true glory and experience his true glory. So I know I'm going to see it one of these days. The second kind of glory is very short. The second kind of glory, because it does take a great deal of explaining, is a glory concerning character. The word doxa means to hold a high or a right opinion of, and therefore glory, there's a glory of character that causes man to honor and praise God because of his character. This is the glory that Jesus possessed on earth. This is the glory that he was praying about in John 17. Look again at verse 1. It says, Father, the hour is come, speaking of his crucifixion. Glorify thy Son, and that thy Son may also glorify thee on the cross, that they might see the character of God in what I am about to do, that men might glorify you because of your character through what I'm about to sacrifice on the cross. You see that again in verse 4 when it says this, I have glorified thee on the what? Earth. How did he do that? By finishing the work that God gave him to do. And he demonstrated the true character of Almighty God. This second glory again is a glory concerning character. We see the glory of God, the character of God in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, do we not? Remember when John told them, he said, you asked to see the Father, do you not understand? How long have you been with me? That you do not understand that when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, is that a reference to the Shekinah glory of God? No, because they'd never seen it. It's a reference to the glory of God concerning character. The kind of person he is, who he is, and what he is. He glorified God, Jesus did, in his obedience to the will of God. We see the character of God manifested in his love, in his compassion, in his grace, in his mercy, his long suffering, his humility, and on it goes. When we read of the life of Jesus, we see the Father. The glory of God is demonstrated in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. While I appreciate the Shekinah glory of God and I long to see it one day, it is the character, the glory related to character, that really is the greatest. Because it's when we glorify God and honor Him, and we think preeminent thoughts of Him, and our opinion of Him is preeminent because He's so loving and so compassionate and so merciful and so gracious and so kind. So much so that He gave His life that we might be saved. Jesus glorified God in His life through His obedience and through His long suffering and grace and mercy, as I said. Now Jesus prays that as He glorified the Father in His life, that He would now glorify the Father in His death. In verse 1 of chapter 17, He says, Lord, the hour's come. I've glorified You in my life. I've demonstrated Your mercy and kindness and goodness and grace, so that when they saw Me, they saw You. But now the hour of my death has come. Lord, let me glorify You in my death. And can I say this? There's not an instant in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ where He looked more worthy of glory than when He hung on the cross and poured out His blood so that we might be saved. Show me an instant in the life of Jesus that looked more worthy of glory than when He gave His life for sinful men. John 17:2 says this, as Thou hast given Him power, or verse 1, let's read there. Jesus lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour's come, the time of His death. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son may also glorify Thee. As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should have eternal life, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. I have glorified Thee on earth. I have finished the work which Thou sent Me to do. There's no time when my opinion of Jesus is higher than when He made eternal life possible for sinful men when He died on the cross. At no time do I look at my Savior's life. At no other time do I look at Him as highly, and I think to myself, the grace of God and the mercy of God and the love of God, the forgiveness of God. When I look at that, we think of that song, Oh, How He Loves You and Me. And at no time does Jesus ever look better than when He is on the cross, when it comes to His glory. Never has the character of God and the glory of God shined brighter than when He died for lost sinners that they might have eternal life. So in chapter 17 in Jesus' prayer, verses 1 through 5, it's a prayer for glory. Glory is that high opinion of God. And Jesus said, I've demonstrated a high opinion of who the Father is. I've lived the glory of the Father, lived the kind of life that gives Him glory. Now in my death, help me to glorify Thee even more. And Jesus prays here, longing to be restored to the presence of the Father, that He might once again share in the glory that the Father possessed, which is something I think that you and I can't even begin to understand. So what do we do with all this? It's pretty simple, isn't it? You could probably put it together yourself. If you're saved tonight, thank Him for His willingness to lay aside His glory just to save you. Amen. I thought about this week. I'm all the time thanking Jesus for the cross, for giving His life. I'm always praying, God, thank You for being willing to give Your life and to lay Your life down on the cross for me. This week kind of drove me to my knees to say, God, thank You for being willing to lay aside Your glory for a time, that You might become one of us and make salvation possible for lost men. Aren't you glad tonight that Jesus didn't say, I'm not giving up My glory? Aren't you glad that He isn't like us, who oftentimes say, well, I'm not going to do that. He said, I'll lay aside My glory that they might be saved. If you're saved tonight, we ought to thank Him for the fact that He so humbled Himself and laid aside His glory so that He might save us. Beyond that, we ought to glorify Him. Not simply with words, but with our life. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20 says that we ought to glorify Him in our own bodies. Why does it say that? Because real glory is the demonstration of our true opinion of who God is. And we ought to glorify Him in our bodies in the way that we live. We do it as Jesus did in living a life of obedience, being loving and kind and long-suffering and faithful and fulfilling the will of God for our life that makes the character of God shine, because all we are is what He has made us. Amen. And we give glory to God by living a life and saying, look at the life that I have, but don't look at me, because I got this life by way of the new birth through what Jesus has done in my life. And the only reason I am what I am is because of what God has done through me. So if you want to brag on anybody, brag on Him. Because all I am is because of Him. And we give Him glory by living that life. Do you understand tonight that we don't give Him glory by living as much like the world as we possibly can?
That's right.
We don't give God glory by saying, look at us. We're just like you. We give God glory by saying, look at us. We are nothing like what we once were. Look at what He has done in our lives. Amen. That's where we give Him glory. As Jesus' glory was never greater than when He died for us, the glory we can give our God is never greater than when we keep showing the character that gives Him glory, when we live that kind of a life. We're to remain obedient and faithful, knowing that Jesus has prayed for us that one day we would see His glory. And one day He's going to give us a new body made after His glorious body so that we might live forever in His glory. Son, that ought to affect the way you live now.
Yes.
That one day we're going to stand in His glory. That we have a promise that in that day our vile body will be changed like unto His glorious body. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, you better come to the Son.
Yes.
Before you stand before Him.
Amen.
In the fullness of His glory. Of which Paul said in Romans 14, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess Jesus is God. Amen. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, come to know Him as Savior before you stand before Him in the presence of His glory. If you're here tonight and we are saved, the glory of God ought to be a joyful thing. One of these days we're going to see Him in all His glory. I couldn't even begin to preach a message. They would even begin to encompass what that would be like. I can read about it, and I can say, man alive, that'll be something. But one of these days we're going to experience, as sure as we're sitting here, we're going to stand in the presence of His glory.
That's right.
We're going to sing with those angels,
yes.
Holy, 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 Thou art worthy to receive honor and glory and praise. On that day, we're going to be so glad that He is our God.
Amen.
Amen. And that we got saved. Let's be glad now and give Him glory in the way that we live. Let's strive to live the kind of life that people come to us and say, what's different about you? Well, I'd love to tell you. It's not me. It's someone who has done something in me that I could never have done on my own. And I am what I am, and my home is what it is, and our marriage is what it is, because of God and what He has done. Let me point you to Him. That's what really gives Him glory. Let's sing and give Him glory. Nothing wrong with that. But what good is that if our lives don't reflect glory, don't demonstrate the true opinion that we have of Him? Why don't you stand with me, if you will?